If you would this morning, turn with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Certainly appreciate Brother Eddie's fervent prayer. We're so thankful once again to see them here with us and hope the Lord will bless their time here among us. Hebrews chapter 7, I'd like to begin reading in verse 19. For the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. And inasmuch as not without an oath he was made priest, for those priests were made without an oath, but this one with an oath, by him that said unto him, The Lord swear and will not repent, Thou art a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. By so much was Jesus made a surety of a better testament. And they truly were many priests, because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore, he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, and separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens, who needeth not daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifice first for his own sins, and then for the people's. For this he did once, when he offered up himself. For the law maketh men high priests which have infirmity, but the word of the oath, which was since the law, maketh the Son, who is consecrated forevermore. Here in this portion of the book of Hebrews, we find that the Apostle Paul is going to contrast the ministry and priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ with the priesthood of Aaron, or the Levitical priesthood. We're going to find that here in the end of the chapter, and also at the beginning of the chapter, that the Apostle Paul is going to make it clear that the Lord Jesus Christ does not follow the lineage of the priesthood of Aaron, but rather he was made a priest after the order of Melchizedek. There was a priest prior to the priesthood of Levi. It superseded the priesthood of Levi. It was an interesting priesthood. As far as we can tell, it was just briefly mentioned in the Old Testament, but it's become one of the most, to me, interesting subjects in the Scriptures, but one of the most interesting men. We find the Bible says that he was made like the Son of God, and that's important. It doesn't say that the Son of God was made like him, but rather he was made like the Son of God, this man Melchizedek. Lord, bless us this morning. We'd like to look at his priesthood shortly, briefly, and then look at the priesthood of Levi and ultimately the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just to establish what a priest is. A priest is an individual who goes to God on behalf of individuals. A prophet, in contrast, is an individual that goes to the people on behalf of God. We find that the Lord Jesus Christ was both. He was a prophet, capital P, according to Moses. That means he came to us on behalf of God. But as our high priest, he goes to God on behalf of us. The only individual, really, in history that we can find that served in this way. You'll find some correlations between Melchizedek, and there's some many similarities, but there will be some distinctions. It's after the order, but that doesn't mean that it's all exact precisely. And we find as we look at the priesthood of Levi that it was a failed priesthood. You're going to find even in its earliest inception that there was corruption therein. And by the end of that priesthood, you're going to find that the chief priest will be calling for the death of the high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. You'll find that throughout the history of Israel, there were times, just like with kings, there were good priests who reigned or who practiced and ministered. And then you'll find that there were priests who were very, very wicked. We come to a point in the Scriptures where God is so disgusted with his own priest that he makes it clear that he will make their blessings a curse. It comes to the point God says he would not hear them. He would not recognize them. And he would replace them with his own son, the Lord Jesus Christ. So we'll turn back earlier in the chapter and see where the apostle begins and says, This Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him. For context, that's found in the 14th chapter of the book of Genesis. In Genesis chapter 14, we find that Abraham has to rescue his nephew Lot. Lot had chosen the plains of Jordan because they were well watered. He makes a financial decision. He looks out just at the goodness of the land. He looks at the only what will bless him carnally, only what will benefit him naturally. He does not pay attention to what will bless him spiritually and draw him closer to the Lord. I caution anyone here that as you make decisions of life regarding a mate, regarding where you're going to live, regarding what profession you're going to go into, you can't always look at the greenness of the land, but you've got to seek out the Lord and where the Lord would want you. And what may appear to be a desolate place to your natural eyes may prove to be one of the richest dwellings where you could ever be. And so don't ever just look at the carnal outward appearance of a position, of a career, of a spouse, of a place to live, but seek out where the Lord would have you. Because we're going to find that at first that Lot looks to the plains of Jordan and sees that they're well watered. Before long, though, he's sitting in the gate of the city of Sodom and Gomorrah. To sit in the gate means to have a place of respect among the leadership of a city. So he just pitched his tent towards Sodom, but before long, he's living in the very middle of that town. Sin corrupts. That's just the reality of it. Evil communications, Paul tells the church at Corinth, corrupt good manners. Don't think that you can walk just a little bit into sin and it'll be okay, that you can tolerate a little of it and it will not corrupt you. It will. Just give it enough time, it will. There's not a single one among us that has the strength of character that can withstand the great wickedness that sin is. That's just the reality. Our carnal nature is going to desire it and want more and more of it. And the more we feed that, the stronger that desire will come, and the more it will take to satisfy that craving and that thirst. So the best thing is to just avoid it to start with. That's why the apostle would say we're to avoid even the appearance of evil. If you're avoiding even the appearance of evil, you're certainly not partaking in evil. So thus, you're not getting a taste for it and a craving for it and need to satisfy it. Anyway, we find that Lot ends up in great trouble. In Genesis chapter 18, we find that by this time he's living in Sodom and Gomorrah, and there are five kings that are joined together with the kings of Sodom and the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah. And we'll find that four other kings, they join together and they go to battle. So you have five kings against four kings. Now you got to understand that these were not major kingdoms. At that time, they were city states, we would call them, and each city had its own king. And so you got five cities, each with a king, and four cities, each with a king. But the four kings overpowered the five kings, and they took Lot hostage in all of the battle and all of the confusion. Abraham finds out about this, and he asks of the Lord whether he's to go. Excuse me, I said Genesis 18. That's not correct. That's Genesis chapter 13 and 14. And so we find that Abraham is told by the Lord to go. So Abraham takes 318 household servants, not soldiers, but servants, and he goes out to do battle against four kings who's just conquered five kings. And the Lord blesses him to overcome and to have a great victory. And the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah even want to make Abraham wealthy. They're willing to give him great gifts. Abraham refuses their offer, refuses their gift. He did not want it to be said that the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah made Abraham rich, and so he refused what they would give to him and left that aside. And so the Bible tells us in Genesis chapter 15, God comes to him. He says, "Fear not, Abraham, for I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward." What has God just told him? God basically says, "Abraham, I approve of the fact that you would not take the kings of Sodom and Gomorrah, and I want you to recognize you didn't lose out on that. You've got me as your shield, and beyond that, you have me who is your exceeding great reward." And we need to recognize that while we may become wealthy in this world, we can lose our fellowship with the Lord. And I'd much rather have poverty in this world's eyes than to be wealthy with the Lord. That's a far better way to be. You'll be far richer if you can walk with God with a pure and clean conscience than to have all the wealth that this world can offer. Anyway, as Abraham returns from the slaughter of the kings, this man Melchizedek meets him in the way. And the Bible says that this king, interestingly, brings him two things. He brings him bread and he brings him wine. Bread and wine will become very important throughout the Old and New Testament. Bread and wine will be used in the Passover. We find that bread and wine, of course, would be used in the communion service. And here this priest that comes out to meet Abraham, he brings him both bread and wine. And the Bible calls him Melchizedek, which interpreted means king of righteousness. And the Bible also says that he's king of Salem, which means king of peace. So that tells me he's king of righteousness, he's king of peace. Notice the order, though. His name is Melchizedek, which means king of righteousness. Then he's called the king of Salem. Understand that he's king of righteousness prior to being king of peace. There can be no peace without true righteousness. Righteousness comes first and peace follows after. You and I could not have peace with the Lord Jesus Christ. And first it's clear that he's righteous. And not only that, but the work he did was righteous in reconciling us to God. That's why David said in Psalm 85, verse 10, mercy and truth are met together. Righteousness and peace have kissed each other. It says that truth shall spring up out of the earth and mercy shall look down. Mercy shall spring up out of the earth and truth shall look down from heaven. That is talking about the work of the Lord Jesus Christ on Calvary. When there in one moment, mercy and truth, which seem contrary one to the other, are met together. Righteousness and peace, they kiss each other. We find that the Lord would spring out of the earth, and we find God the Father looks down on all of that scene. We find in the person and work of Jesus where you and I could be at peace with God. We could receive the mercy of God, and yet God would not sacrifice his righteousness. God would not sacrifice who he is in his character and his godliness and his holiness. He perfected a way. He made a way where you and I could come to God by him, and God would not be sullied in that. God, when he takes us home to heaven, is not compromising anything about his moral character in bringing us to his home, but rather he is making us righteous. He's going to make us in the image of the Lord Jesus Christ so that when we go into glory, we're going to bear the image of the Lord Jesus. And we'll no longer have corruption. We'll be faultless there that day. There'll be nothing against us. We'll be unblameable and unreprovable in his sight because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Anyway, this Melchizedek, once again, his name means king of righteousness and king of peace. Abraham meets him. Melchizedek gives Abraham both bread and wine. And the Bible tells us that Abraham gave him a tenth of all the spoils. The tenth of all that he had. Now notice this. For those who believe that the church of the Lord Jesus Christ is to teach tithing, understand this about Abraham. He gave that willfully. Melchizedek did not say, you owe me 10%. Abraham had a desire to give him that, and so Melchizedek received it. If you desire to give 10%, then give 10%. If you can do better than that, do better than that. If you can't do that, do the best that you can. The New Testament principle of giving tells us four things. We're to give on the first day of the week. We're to give cheerfully. We're to give as the Lord has prospered us. And we're to give as we purpose in our hearts. That means that I'm to give thought towards it. I'm to think about it. I'm to pray about it. I'm to look at my financial situation, see how God has prospered me. And based on how God has prospered me and how considered this and prayed about this, I'm to give on the first day of the week. And I'm to do so cheerfully. To do so with a willing and cheerful heart. One of the things that I love about the experience of the children of Israel, when they were collecting not only for the temple in David's day, but also for the tabernacle there in the wilderness, there came a point that the people had to come to the leaders and said, tell the people to quit giving. We don't have room to put it all. Now, we've never had that situation here, we'd love to see that happen where we'd have to tell folks, just quit giving. We've got more than we can deal with. But think about that. It got to the point folks were so happy in giving to the purpose of the house of God, they had to be commanded not to give any more. That'd be a wonderful problem to have, would it not? Anyway, here, this Melchizedek, he receives of Abraham a tenth, and we find that Abraham was blessed by Melchizedek as he met him in the way. Notice what it says about him, though, in verse 3. It says, he was without father, without mother, without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life, but made like unto the Son of God, abideth a priest continually. That's an interesting verse. In fact, it's one of the most confusing verses for scholars and commentaries that there is probably in all the Bible. Now, there's some that equal it, but there's not many that surpass it. They read this, and there's all sorts of strange ideas that are proffered about who this man is or who that he was. There's a lot of different ideas. I've heard old Baptists with a lot of different ideas, and most of them I don't agree with, but most of them I can live with. I simply believe this about Melchizedek. Melchizedek was Melchizedek. It's that simple to me. Now, when it says that he had no father and no mother, without father, without mother, what does that mean? Well, you know, as you read the Word of God, one thing always stands out when people are named. There's generally a telling of who their father is. Even as you look at some of the wicked kings that are found in the Old Testament, I'm talking about kings outside of Israel, oftentimes the Lord would make sure to take up space in His Word to let us know that who they were the son of. They would let us know who their parents were. There's a lot of space devoted in the Word of God about who begat who. And all of that's important, but there is nothing in the Word of God that is recorded for us about who was the father or who was the mother of this Melchizedek. No description whatsoever of who his mother or father was. Now, obviously, he came along long before Moses wrote the book of Genesis. But certainly there were other things in the book of Genesis that Moses could not know outside divine revelation from God. And God could have relayed this information to Moses had he desired to. But obviously this is shrouded in mystery for a reason. There's a reason that God does not record the father or the mother of Melchizedek. Why? Because he's made like unto the Son of God. As the Son of God, we find the Lord Jesus Christ has no beginning of days and no end of years. Now we recognize as the son of Mary, he had an earthly beginning. And we find that after 33 and a half years, he gave up his life. He spent 3 days and three nights in the tomb. And on the morning after the third night, he rose again. And then after 40 days, he ascended on high and he sat down at the right hand of God. So as the son of man or the son of Mary, the Lord Jesus Christ certainly had a beginning. But as the son of God, he's continually been in his place. He's continually been in an exalted place. He's continually been the only begotten of the Father, the only one of his kind. And that's how Melchizedek is presented to us as one who is individual, one who stands alone, one who there's not another like save the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So when it says he's without father and without mother, I simply take that to mean there's no record of who his parents were. When it says there's no descent recorded, that's just letting us know that we don't have his lineage. We don't have his genealogy. When it says we don't know when he was born, his beginning of days, nor the end of his life. We just don't have that information. And God has shrouded that on purpose, I believe. So again, it says he's without father, he's without mother, he's without descent, having neither beginning of days nor end of life. Some like to say, well, it was the Lord Jesus Christ pre-incarnate. I don't think so. I believe that this was an individual man. I believe he was a real man. I believe he was his own man. I believe he was a man that God appointed for a very specific purpose. But notice this also. It says that he was the priest of the Most High God. So not only is he a king, he's also a priest. There's only one other occasion I can think of in the Word of God where you find those two offices joined together. And that's in the Lord Jesus Christ, when he's a priest, but he's also a king. And then after the death of the Lord Jesus Christ, we find in the book of Revelation, it says that you and I have been made kings and priests unto God. So now every born again, elect child of God has been made by God a king and a priest. Why? Because we have authority to do that which God has commanded us to do in his word. And as such, we are a king that reigns over our own lives. And as such, we're to mortify the deeds of our flesh. We have the authority to do so because we've been made a king unto God. You and I don't have to go to a priest to make a confession of our sins. Why? Because you are a priest directly to God. You have a high priest in heaven that you go to, the Lord Jesus Christ. But you don't need an intercessor here on earth. You have an intercessor in heaven, the Lord Jesus. You don't have to come tell me about all your sins and all the things you've done wrong. We don't have to enter into some little closet and put a screen between us so I won't know who you are. And you begin to tell me all the things you've done wrong this week. That's not biblical. That's not found in the Word of God. That's outside of God's Word. And it tries to put men in a place of authority over God's people that God never gave those men that authority. You are thankfully able to go directly to your high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're to confess your sins to him. I can't cleanse you. I can't justify you. I cannot give you a purging of your conscience, but the Lord Jesus Christ can. You can tell him about it, and he is faithful and just if you go and tell him about your sins to cleanse you from those sins. That's what the Bible tells us in 1 John, does it not? That if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. So this man, Melchizedek, had the authority
to be a king, but also to be the priest of the Most High God. Now again, he's long before Levi, who would later, Aaron, who would be the first high priest of the children of Israel. He lives long before that, hundreds of years before that time will take place. And yet God has appointed him to be the priest of the Most High God. Now, I'll say there's a lot about Melchizedek I'd really like to know. The Bible leaves him pretty obscure. I mean, for one to be made like the Son of God, and for the Lord Jesus Christ to have a priesthood after the order of Melchizedek, I'd like to know more about it. In fact, in Hebrews 5, the Apostle Paul is telling them about it, and he stops and chides them because they were dull of hearing. In other words, they didn't have the depth of understanding to receive what the Apostle Paul had to say. I hope what he wrote in chapter 7 was what he was going to say in chapter 5. If those folks over there messed it up for the rest of us, it just makes me a little upset. You know, I'd like to know more about this man. They might have kept us from knowing more. Anyway, that's I know this. The Bible tells us all we need to know. I know it's a thorough furniture, but there are things I'd like to know more about, not just on this subject, many others. But I know this, when I get to heaven, I'll know, even as I'm known. So whatever I want to know now, I suspect I'll either know it in heaven, or I'll figure out I didn't need to know it all along, and I'll be satisfied, whatever it is God chooses to show me there. Anyway, this Melchizedek, once again, very interesting individual. He's king of the Most High God. He's appointed by God, he's priest of the Most High God, appointed by God himself to occupy this position. Again, we won't see another priest do this until the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I find some kings that tried to be priests in the Old Testament, and it got them in a lot of trouble. Let's turn for a moment to 1 Samuel chapter 13. We find in 1 Samuel 13 the first big mess up that Saul performs. We find in 1 Samuel chapter 13 that Saul is told that he's to wait for 7 days and Samuel would come and meet him at a place called Gilgal. But we find that Saul is beginning to become unsettled. Verse 7 tells us why. It says, some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed, but Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. So first you find people trembling, and then next you find people scattering. I submit to you that a lot of the reasons that Christians, and I use that term meaning all of those who name the name of Christ, have departed from biblical standards and biblical teaching is because they see people scattering. Even in my own experience among the old Baptists, I have seen people implement things in the house of God because they saw people scattering. You know, the church wasn't growing. People weren't being baptized. People weren't being converted. So we've got to bring in new things. We've got to alter the way in which we worship. We've got to add to it. We've got to do more. We've got to institute things for the young folks. You know, we need youth camps, youth seminars, youth meetings, this type of thing. There's been a lot of things introduced into the Primitive Baptist Church because folks were scattering. My beloved, I don't believe any of those things are needful. In fact, they're detrimental to the cause of the Lord Jesus Christ. When you find yourself dwindling, when we find ourselves scattering, what do we need? We need to return to the shepherd and bishop of our souls. We need to return and firmly hang on to the teachings of the Lord Jesus Christ and the apostles that he appointed. He hasn't appointed you an apostle. He hasn't appointed me as an apostle. And thus I have no authority, nor do you have the authority, according to the word of God, to alter the manner and the custom of worship which God himself has ordained through the person of the Lord Jesus Christ when he set up his church, and also through the apostles which followed after him, who received their teachings directly from the Son of God. You think that we can come up with a way that's better than the Son of God himself could formulate? I mean, what audacity and what brashness is that to think that we can improve upon what God himself has ordered and structured for us? There's been a pattern that God has established in the Old Testament and the New in which he's to be worshipped, and God is the one that we're worshipping. And if God's the one we're worshiping, don't you think he's the one that would set the rules and how he wants to be worshipped? for men to be so bold and arrogant to think that we can tell God how God's supposed to be worshipped is foolishness and egotistical on our end. We just simply need to embrace how God has taught us in His Word and live that way fervently, have zeal, and then entrust the rest to the Lord. I believe that if you and I would be faithful in all the things that God has required of us in His Word, you'll see a growing and a thriving people. I believe that firmly. I believe in Acts chapter 2 that tells us they continued in four things there on the day of Pentecost and going forward. And I believe that the church of Jesus Christ will continue in those four things fervently and with zeal. It'll be a thriving church. May not be the biggest in number, but you know, even the Lord said, "Fear not, little flock." Think about it. After 3.5 years of personal ministry, how many disciples were there? Acts chapter 2, there's about 120. After 3.5 years, one gospel meeting alone, there was 5,000 men, besides women and children, probably a crowd of 15, 20,000 people. You know, there the Lord had the first megachurch. The problem was, is at the end of preaching, what happened? They all walked away. They didn't want what the Lord was teaching. So the Lord turned to the 12. That crowd reduced from about 20,000 down to 12. And the Lord said, "We also go away." And Peter spoke up in a good way. He says, "Lord, to whom shall we go? For thou hast the words of eternal life." The Apostle Peter was not offended at the words of the Lord Jesus. He embraced them as the truth of God's word. And that's what you and I need to do. We need to simply embrace the word of God, live the word of God, do so joyfully, do so with zeal. And I promise you that will spill out into the community. And there'll be some out there that are attracted to your zeal, attracted to your joy, and want to know about it. And you tell them, "Come and see." A few of them will come and see. A few out of that few will see the truth of it and unite with the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we don't need to restructure the order just because we see people scattering. That's what Saul did. Samuel comes on the scene. After Saul brings, or he tells the folks, "Bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings." And he offered the burnt offering. And it came to pass, notice this, that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came and Saul went out to meet him that he might salute him. Notice what Samuel says, "What hast thou done?" I've had that question in my mind a lot of times. I've looked at churches that one time were sound churches. I've watched ministers that at one time were sound ministers. And I, in my mind, just said, "What have they done? What have they done to wreck where they once were? To throw away the joy that they once had? To discard the fellowship with God's people that they once enjoyed? What have they done?" And I want to be careful in my own life so that somebody won't down the road look at me and say, "What did he do? Where did he turn to the left? Or where did he turn to the right?" So I don't want to do neither. I want to continue right down the straight and the narrow path that the Lord Jesus Christ himself has set down for us. Thanks be to God and the Word of God and also the history of the church of God. You have the footsteps of the flock that have gone before us, first in the person of Christ and the apostles and the New Testament church now for 2,000 years that we can look to for examples, that we can look to for instruction, and therein we can find the way in which we're supposed to walk and conduct ourselves in the worship and service of God. Anyway, Saul, he departs. He says, "I'm going to be a priest." God did not ordain him a priest. God had not authored him to be a priest. This man had taken it upon himself, and this was strike one. Say, what, did he get three strikes? No, he got two. Because later he was told to destroy the Amalekites from the least to the greatest. He didn't do that. He saved the best. That was strike two. He was out. The Lord doesn't play baseball. You never know exactly how many strikes you'll receive. I'll say this, he's been merciful to me. I've received more than two strikes. But I'm not trying to tempt him and try to see how many that I can get. I'm trying the best I can to do what the Lord has commanded me to do in his word. But here is Saul, who is elevated in his own mind and thinks that he can do whatever he wants to do. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 26, I believe that it is. In 2 Chronicles chapter 26, it says about Uzziah. Now, Uzziah has been a very good king. He started reigning when he was 16 years old. Reigned for over 50 years. In fact, Isaiah 6, remember? It says, "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord high and lifted up." Why did Isaiah see that? Because Isaiah was greatly discouraged at the death of Uzziah, because Uzziah had been a very good king. And so when that good king died, what happened? The people began to mourn. What did Isaiah need to see? He needed to see that there was an eternal king, God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit, the three-in-one God who are reigning in heaven. They're the King of kings and Lord of lords. And so they're the ones that whose kingdom will never end, whose kingdom will never be shaken. I recognize that our kingdom right now in the United States seems to be shaking at the very foundation. And we're seeing right now how quickly what we thought was strong could quickly just melt beneath our feet. But thanks be to God, according to Hebrews chapter 12, that you and I are part of a kingdom that cannot be moved. There's no earthquake that can begin to shatter or shake the foundation of God's kingdom. And if our citizenship in this nation became null and void because it was no more, I thank God our conversation, meaning our citizenship, is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thankful to know that I have a citizenship that will go beyond this life, that even when I breathe my last and I cease being a citizen of Florida and a citizen of the United States of America, death will not separate me from my citizenship, which is with the Lord in glory. I will never be separated from His kingdom. I'll never be kicked out of that kingdom. I'll never live in such a way that it will be removed from me, or I'll be removed from it. So there have been great kings and there have been horrible kings throughout history. There have been good presidents and there have been wicked presidents throughout our history. But notice this about Isaiah. It says, when he was strong, his heart was lifted up to his destruction. Arrogance and pride is a very dangerous thing. This was a man that, if you read all of 2 Chronicles 26 up to this point, you'll find a man that was highly blessed of God. But by verse 16, it says, he was strong. His heart was lifted up to his destruction, for he transgressed against the Lord his God and went into the temple of the Lord to burn incense upon the altar of incense. And Azariah the priest went in after him, and with him 80 priests. That means 80 priests of the Lord that were valiant men. I love that. 80 men go along with this man, this priest, Azariah. It says they were valiant men. You know what we need in the pulpit? We need valiant men. We need men who will say what needs to be said. We need men who will reprove wrong. We need men who will uphold what is right. We need men that will not be afraid to say what needs to be said, that will not worry about public opinion, that will not worry about what's going on in this world altering the Word of God, that we need to remain true and faithful to God's Word, whether we're preaching to 5 or 500. It should not matter. We need to be valiant men, and would to God that every man that occupies a pulpit of the Old Baptist Church would be a valiant man in the Word of God. That he would trust in the Spirit of God, that he would lean upon the strength of God, and that he would recognize that as long as God is with him, it doesn't matter if the whole world turns against him. He just simply needs to preach from Genesis to Revelation all the counsel of God, and fear not the faces of those that he's preaching to. Now, he needs to do it in gentleness. He needs to do it in love. He needs to do it in such a way that the people know that he's desiring them to live in a way that God would be pleased, and then God would thus bless their lives. Anyway, here these 81 men come in, valiant men. And it took valiant men to withstand Uzziah, but they withstood him. And they said to him, it appertaineth, that means it's not right. It appertaineth not unto thee, Uzziah, to burn incense unto the Lord, but to the priests, the sons of Aaron, that are consecrated to burn incense. Go out of the sanctuary, for thou hast trespassed, neither shall it be for thine honor from the Lord God. Now, they're valiant. They say what needs to be said. They don't say it in an ugly way, but they're very plain with him. Notice what it says. Uzziah was wroth. You know why? Because he's lifted up with pride. And a man lifted up with pride doesn't like to be told what he's doing is wrong. A man lifted up in pride, when you go and try to show him his error, generally you're not going to get a good reaction. I'm convinced a lot of the reason God's people will not follow Matthew chapter 18 is they're worried they're going to get a response just like Uzziah gave. Instead of a humble, meek individual receiving the admonishment and the reproof, most of us fear, it's not right, but most of us fear, well, they're just going to get angry with me. They're going to have their heart hardened against me. And so it's just not worthwhile. It's not worth my time. It's not worth the trouble. It's not worth what it may do in the house of God. So I'm just going to let that go. And before long, we keep letting things go and letting things go and letting things go. And it just snowballs into bigger problems. We ought to be willing, as our church covenant says, when we see a brother in a fault, to go to him in a tenderly way and admonish him. And if he gets angry, he gets angry. But we need to do what is right in the sight of God. It is possible that you going to him might save a soul from death, the Bible says. You might save him from future destruction if you would simply, in the infancy of that sin, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. Anyway, they go to Uzziah. Uzziah gets mad. He had a censer in his hand to burn incense, and while he was wroth with the priest, notice this, the leprosy even rose up in his forehead before the priest and the house of the Lord from beside the incense altar. And Azariah the chief priest and all the priests looked upon him, and behold, he was leprous in his forehead, and they thrust him out from thence. Yea, he himself hasted also to go out, because the Lord had smitten him. And Uzziah the king was a leper unto the day of his death, and dwelt in a several house, being a leper, for he was cut off from the house of the Lord. And Jotham, his son, was over the king's house, judging the people of the land. There are people that we have once loved, that as far as the worship and service and fellowship that we have in the house of God, it has been severed. In many ways, much like Uzziah, they've become a leper. They doctrinally unsound, maybe practically unsound, to the degree that we know that we cannot walk with them anymore. Amos says, how can two walk together except they be agreed? Now, I recognize that I don't have to agree with every person in this church and every minister among the old Baptists on every point of Scripture. There's going to be things that are going to be considered non-essential. There are things that we don't have to be completely aligned. For instance, Melchizedek, you may think he's somebody different than what I think. I'm not going to fall out over that because the Scripture doesn't very clearly say. But if you start waffling on the doctrine of election, we got a big problem. If you start wanting to roll a piano in here into the church, we got a big problem. You want to introduce youth seminars, youth camps, Sunday schools and such like that, we've got a big problem. You want to start preaching the universal atonement of all mankind, we've got a big problem. If you want to start preaching that we're not, like we believe, once saved, always saved, no, you're saved today but can be lost tomorrow, we've got a big problem, okay? And we're going to talk about that problem. And if we can't solve that problem, we're going to do what Abraham did. He said to Lot, we be brethren. Let there be no strife among us. You go to the right hand, I'll go to the left, or you go to the left, I'll go to the right. That'll be my attitude if it ever comes to that. And it has come to that with men that I have considered dear friends because they departed from the principles of truth. They departed from where we could walk together, and I had to tell them so, and I let them go to the left hand and I went to the right. Whichever direction they went, I just went on my way. I didn't seek to assassinate them. I didn't seek to destroy them. I didn't seek to go out and tell all of God's people where they were wrong and where they had gone astray. I just simply marked them and avoided them and went on about my journey, trusting the Lord to take care of them. Anyway, I don't know how we got onto all this, but turning back to Hebrews chapter 7. So here we find two kings who try to act as priests. Both ended in disastrous ways. It wouldn't be long before the Lord would depart from Saul. In the very moment that the priest withstood Uzziah, what happened? He became a leper. He's severed from the people of God. His son has to reign in his house, and he would spend the rest of his days a leper. But think about what a great king he was, that even when he died, a leper. We find Isaiah mourning his death. That's what a great king that he was. Anyway, going back to Hebrews chapter 7. In Hebrews chapter 7, we're going to move forward. It begins to talk about the Levitical priesthood, verse 11. He says, if therefore perfection, that means completion, were by the Levitical priesthood, for under it the people received the law, what further need was there that another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron? Okay, so we move forward in history. Melchizedek, he's come one time in the scriptures. We don't see him again. And then we find in the book of Exodus, when Moses receives the law of God, in the law of God, we find that Aaron, his brother, is appointed high priest. He's of the tribe of Levi, and the priesthood would belong to the Levites from that day till the Lord Jesus Christ comes on the scene. I'm not going to get into all the particulars here in Hebrews 7, but it makes it very clear that the Lord Jesus Christ would be the high priest, even though he's from the tribe of Judah. And because the law spake nothing of Judah, there was of necessity a change to the law. In other words, what Jesus did in being the high priest of the children of God was not against the law. God foresaw it. God knew it. God made the law. God could alter the law. But you and I, we cannot alter the law. But notice again what it says about the Levitical priesthood. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need was there that another priest should rise under the order of Melchizedek? That's a good question, is it not? I mean, if the priesthood of Levi was sufficient to deliver us from sins and to save us to heaven, why would there need to be a new priest arise? If what they were doing for hundreds of years under the Levitical priesthood could deliver us from sins, could take care of our carnal nature, could get rid of all the uncleanness and depravity of our soul, then why was it necessary that another priest would arise after the order of Melchizedek? Why was it necessary? Because there was no perfection by the Levitical priesthood. As you read the book of Hebrews, you'll find over and over again that it makes very clear that under the Levitical priesthood and under those sacrifices that they made, there was only a remembrance of sin. You see, the law, it never made anybody perfect. We find that Galatians, the Apostle Paul said that the law was our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. So in Galatians, Paul says it was to teach us about the Lord Jesus Christ. Hebrews tells us it did not take away our sins. But what did it do? It did point us to the need that we had of one who could take away our sins. So the law was our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ. The law was there to point out the fact that we needed a Savior. We needed somebody who could deliver us. The law never did give life. The law never did put away one sin. All the law could do was point out the moral code of God and how we fell short of it. It could not give us life. It could not give us the ability to live up to that standard. How frustrating that must have been to live under such a code, under such a law. The law that's given, all it could do was point out where we were defective. All it could do was point out our faults. And it would also point out the righteous nature of God and how that through keeping what he commanded there, we can never reach that righteous standard. Why? Because we were under the curse of the law of sin and death. And so the very best efforts men could do could not deliver them. Take the Apostle Paul, for instance, when he saw of Tarsus. He thought he was blameless. In fact, he would say to the church at Philippi, as touching the law, blameless. What do you mean, Paul? Well, he was much like the rich young ruler. In his mind, he was blameless. And he may have actually been blameless in this sense. Paul may have been so particular about every I and every T being dotted and crossed that he was so careful in his life to maintain the letter of the law. Maybe he was blameless. Maybe he didn't covet. Maybe he did not murder. Although I find where he stood by while one was murdered for the Lord's cause, Stephen. But in Paul's mind, maybe he had kept it all. All 10 commandments. All points of the law. But notice what he says in Romans 7. When the commandment came, sin revived and I died. What do you mean, Paul? He said when the law came to life. When the law that was dead, it was just a dead code that I was trying to maintain. When it came alive. How did it come alive? God spoke it into his heart. God wrote it in his inward parts. And all of a sudden, that which Paul had learned by his parents, learned at the feet of Gamaliel, all of a sudden he's taught it directly by God himself. And what does it do for Saul of Tarsus? It shows Saul of Tarsus where he fell short. So even this man who said, as touching the law, blameless, as soon as the law became alive to him, what did it show him? It showed him he needed a Messiah. He needed one who could take away his sins. He needed one who could perfect him, one who could give him life, one who could deliver him from bondage, one who could deliver him from the state he was in. That's what the law did for Saul of Tarsus, and that's what it'll do for every one of us. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, I don't care what rule or regulation you want to put on eternal salvation. If you put it on there, all of a sudden you've simply fallen back under the Levitical priesthood. You've embraced that priesthood instead of the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice again what it says. If therefore perfection were by the Levitical priesthood, what further need? That tells me there was a further need. That another priest should rise after the order of Melchizedek and not be called after the order of Aaron. He says, for the priesthood being changed, there is made of necessity a change also of the law. For he of whom these things are spoken pertaineth to another tribe, of which no man gave attendance at the altar. For it is evident that our Lord sprang out of Judah, of which tribe Moses spake nothing concerning priesthood. Judah was to be the line of kings, Levi the line of priests. The priesthood of Levi had corrupted itself to the point the Lord is going to set that aside. God always intended to. And now you have the priesthood of the Lord Jesus Christ. I won't go to it this morning, but look at Leviticus chapter 10. Nadab and Abihu. the two sons of Aaron. The very first time that Aaron goes in and offers a burnt offering to the Lord, you know what happens? God receives that offering in a very wonderful way. Fire comes down and consumes the offering. Those two priests, they like that. I'm going to get in a second. Nadab and Abihu, they liked it. They want to see that again. I mean, don't you, when you come to the house of God and we're here singing and all of a sudden you just for the Spirit fill the house, or a man of God preaching the word of God, don't you want to see that again? I do. That's why I come back every week. Well, the scriptures tell me to. That's part of it, though. I want to see that again. More than that, I want to experience that again. I want to know what that feels like again and again and again, over and over and over. I don't get tired of it. So I'll drive 3,000 miles round trip for 3 days of sitting in church to hear gospel singing and gospel preaching and gladly do so. I thank God for the opportunity and the knowledge of people of God all across this nation and to have fellowship and friendship with them and the ability to go and be with them. I know our forefathers would have loved the opportunity to have got on airplanes or trains or got into cars and traveled halfway across the continent to spend time with people that they love, worshiping the God that they love. I thank God for that. But there was a rule. What Aaron did was to be done one time a year. Well, Nadab and Abihu, they want to see it again. So they offer strange fire. Well, they got to see fire, but not like the fire that was before. The fire before consumed the offering. This fire consumed them that they died. So here you find the two sons of Aaron already. I mean, the law is just getting initiated. The first time God is coming to take up an offering, what happens? Humans in their nature want to go beyond what God has allowed them to do. Over and over, we see in the Word of God where that is just the nature of men. We're either going to fall short of what God tells us to do, or all of sin and come short of the glory of God, or we're going to trespass. That means go beyond what God has commanded us to do. And that's what Nadab and Abihu do. They trespass the law of God. They go beyond. Look at Isaiah 56, verses 10 and 11, that talks about God's priests. He says, they're dumb dogs. They're greedy dogs. They're dogs that cannot bark. In other words, they're dogs that will not speak up. These are shepherds, he says, that want to devour, that only are concerned about how they themselves can amass wealth and treasure from the people of God. Read the book of Malachi. You find in the book of Malachi where God comes and speaks against the priests and how that they had corrupted themselves. They had brought offerings that were corrupt to the point that God would curse their blessings. And then in Matthew 27, we find a culmination of the deterioration of the priesthood of Levi. When it says in Matthew chapter 27, verse 1, then came out the chief priest and the elders to do what? To crucify the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the culmination of the priesthood of Levi, putting to death the Lord Jesus Christ. And for any that would want to go back under such a priesthood that would take and arrest the Son of God and try with all their might to accuse him falsely and charge him with crimes that were not so and ultimately lead to his death, I want no part of a priesthood or an order that would lead to the death of the Son of God. So Paul says, the law made nothing perfect, Hebrews 7:19. But the bringing in of a better hope did. By the which, by what? By the better hope, we draw nigh unto God. So the law didn't make anything perfect. What did make something perfect? The coming in of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is that better hope, which the Bible tells us in the chapter before, which is the anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, which Paul would even say about that which entereth into the veil, whether the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus, made a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. So our better hope is a hope that is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast. You know what I've noticed about works followers? Their hope is not very strong. I've been asked a lot of times, are you saved? And I might respond this way, well, I have a hope. Well, they'll respond, well, you need more than a hope. I don't need more than a hope. My hope is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, that person that's asking that question, they'll say, well, I know I'm saved. Well, how do you know you're saved? Well, I did A, B, C, or D. Oh, well, then why are you always wondering and worrying whether you did enough? Was your acceptance good enough? Was your belief strong enough? Is your faith firm enough? Was your baptism good enough? Was the gospel you believed the right one? All those things have to be answered. And as I watch folks like that, I find at the end of the day, that's something they greatly struggle with. You know what I've got to answer? Is the Lord Jesus Christ able or is he not? That's all I've got to answer. And the answer is a resounding yes, he is able. That's what he goes on to say. Notice that as he closes out this chapter, wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost who come to God by him. How do we come to God? By the Lord Jesus Christ. What does he do? He saves them that come to him. How? By him to the uttermost. The Lord Jesus Christ has got it all wrapped up in a neat package, does he not? He is the high priest that is able to save us to the uttermost who come to God by him. He is the one who became us. That means he became like us. He came to us. He is Emmanuel, God with us. He is holy, harmless, undefiled, and he's separate from sinners, and he is our high priest who has saved us to God by the uttermost, to the uttermost who come to God by him. I didn't come to God by following an altar call. I didn't come to God because I said the sinner's prayer. I didn't come to God because I got baptized. I didn't come to God, I'm talking about in an eternal sense, by any of those means. If so, I'd have to question everyone. Well, did I really mean it when I prayed him into my heart? Did I really mean it when I walked down the aisle? Did I do it for the right reason? Did I have the right motivation? Was something else driving that? I don't have to worry about those things. Now, I remember when I joined the church, I know what I felt that day. I've never regretted united with the Lord's church. There's been times I wondered, well, did I really do that for the right reason? Was it really the right time? Was I old enough to really know what I... All those things have gone through my mind. I've wondered, have I preached well enough? No, I haven't. Have I walked good enough as a disciple? No, I have not. I can answer all those questions. No, I've not lived up to the standard to which I ought to. But thanks be to God, my salvation and your salvation does not rest upon whether you did it good enough, but whether Jesus did it good enough. Levi couldn't do it good enough. The children of God serving that law couldn't do it good enough. But here we have a better hope. And Paul would say he is now surety of a better testament. Thank God we live under the New Testament dispensation. I thank God that I'm on this side of Christ instead of that side of Christ. Now they had some wonderful blessings. They were blessed with wonderful things. But yet they didn't see the fulfillment that you and I see. We're on this side of Christ. We're not looking for his first coming. We're looking for the second coming. We're looking for the Savior. We're looking for the one who we belong to. Again, Paul says in Philippians 3, our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior. To do what? Who shall change our vile bodies that it may be fashioned like to his own glorious body. I'm not looking for him to come and to establish a kingdom here on earth. I'm not looking for him to come and save me from my sins. I'm looking for him to come and to change my vile body and to fashion like his glorious body and to take me home and to take you home to be with him in glory forevermore, where we'll be faultless, we'll be unblameable and unreprovable forever in his sight. May God bless you. Is our prayer.